Good morning. Good to see you. I told Brad earlier in the first service, I just really appreciate that song he introduced us to today. Beautiful song. Hey, well, I want to encourage you. You may not realize it, but for the past couple months, quietly in our nursery, our resident artist, Dale, has been painting a Noah scene. And so I want to just encourage you after church to head down the hallway, the last room on the left side, the south side, and going on the north wall, you're going to see this beautiful Noah scene that Dale has been working on. And I just want you to see it because lots of kids will see it, but a lot of us don't go in that room, and just really appreciate the time that he has put into that and the beauty of it. And so I wanted you to know about that. I'm going to start off this morning by reading the scripture that is a historical account of what took place that we remember and celebrate and think through on this day, called the Triumphal Entry, if you're looking at the Bibles and our titles in the Bibles. And I'm reading from Luke chapter 19, and here's how it begins in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is he, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' But as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace.'" There has been a huge misunderstanding that's very evident in this juncture of Jesus' ministry. Not that he hasn't tried over and over again to bring clarity. He has. But the reality is, the Jesus that they see before them, the Messiah that they've decided he must be in the middle of all that's going on, is the Messiah that they've designed and based on what they want and what they think they need. But in reality, and Jesus knows this, they've missed it. And he weeps. Because he knows that the peace that they're looking for, that they're expecting Jesus to bring us, is so inferior to the peace he's actually bringing. And he weeps and his heart breaks that they've missed this. Now we jump back several months before this scene, to the one we've been going through together in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to get there in your Bibles or your devices, Matthew chapter 5. And we've been looking at what's been titled by the translators, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has gathered with folks who have been following him around, and he's giving this message. Maybe some of these same folks are in the scene that's leading down into Jerusalem when the palms are being thrown on the ground before them. I don't know that for sure. But he's been given this message, and he's walking through what has been called beatitudes or blessedness or happiness, these things that he is telling the folks that are listening to him and telling us, if you'll pay attention to this, if you'll hear what I'm saying, you will find blessedness. You will find happiness. You're going to find the fulfillment you're looking for. Everybody is looking for. And so he's been walking his way down through these interesting statements that are really quite different than what we really usually think. And basically what it's come down to is he said this, poverty of spirit leads to a heart of mourning, which causes a meekness that relinquishes control to God's design, which makes us very hungry and thirsty to be in right relationship with God. Once we've walked down this path of really understanding who we are and how needy we are as we stand before God, we reach that point where we see our poverty and we mourn the loss and we recognize that it's our own action or inaction, our own sin against God that has caused a break in relationship, and we mourn the loss of that, then our heart turns to this desire. I want to be right with God. And Jesus says once you reach that point, that's when you've reached the point of beginning to understand where true happiness, blessedness, fulfillment, satisfaction is found. But at this point in this message, as we're walking down these blesseds, as each one begins, or happy, depending on your translation, I believe, and others are a lot smarter than I believe it too, so I feel safe in it, I believe that Jesus turns a corner. He starts to make a different point. We're transitioning to something else that he's trying to touch our lives with. Up to this point, he's been dealing with paradigm shifts that need to take place in our hearts and in our minds as we walk through this series of statements. And I said right out the gate, these were going to be hard to understand, and at first glance, not really make sense to us. But I think, and I hope as we've talked through them, they begin to recognize, I see what he's saying. I need to come to a place where I recognize, understand my spiritual poverty. I need to know that I am really lost. I have nothing to offer God, and yet he's offering me everything as a gift, if I'll accept that gift. I need to understand that my decisions, my choices that have been contrary to the will of God in my life have broken our relationship, and that needs to break my heart and cause mourning so that I can come to the place where I reach out with empty hands and accept the gift that God is offering me of right relationship. But what Jesus it says now, and I think that the direction that he's turning, the point that he's starting to make now, is once we understand those things, that paradigm shift takes place in our thinking, then the new way we think should cause a new way of action. It should cause a response in actually who we are in our daily living. And he starts with this, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I was recently listening to a message by one of my favorite pastors, a guy by the name of Erwin Lutzer. He is recently retired, but for years he was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church. It's in Chicago, and I was going to seminary in Chicago. Attended that church several times and got to sit under his preaching. But in this message, he was talking about Napoleon. Napoleon has kind of come on our radar recently because of the movie that came out not too long ago. And now Napoleon, if you know anything about him, you know that he was a very driven individual, very focused. He didn't put up with nonsense, with insubordination or a lackadaisical attitude. In fact, to keep his men in line, he was known to actually sentence a soldier to death for maybe what appeared today to us as kind of a frivolous thing to have to actually give your life for, to die for. But he had done that on several occasions. And on one occasion, and this is what Irwin was bringing up in his message, on one occasion, a certain young soldier had disobeyed Napoleon's direction for his soldiers, not once, but twice. And so, true to form, Napoleon sentenced the young soldier to death. Well, this young soldier had a mother who was protective of her son, and before the sentence was to be carried out, she asked if she could have an audience with Napoleon, and so he granted it. He said, yes, you can. And so this mother came and stood before him, and she began to implore the general to pardon his son, which he knew that's what she was coming to do. And his answer to her, after hearing her speech about her son and her begging for him to pardon her, he said, I can't, I cannot. For if I do that, it would not be just to the other soldiers that I've sentenced, and they've had to give up their life for their decisions, like your son. So this wouldn't be just now for me to let your son off the hook. The mother's reply to that statement was, sir, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. And Napoleon said to her, says, yes, but your son doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother replied to that, if he deserved it, it would not be mercy. Simple truth of this mother's statement to Napoleon gave him pause, and he weighed over what she was saying, and after some thoughtful time, he eventually came to the mother and said, then I'm going to have mercy. And her son's life was spared because of it. Jesus says that one of the outcomes of the changes to our thinking and our heart's vantage point of ourselves through these first four Beatitudes that we looked at, one of the outcomes, one of the ways it should impact us as Christ followers is that we should become merciful people. Let me put a question to us as we're gathered here this morning. Just by your estimation, from your experience, would you say that Christians are considered to be merciful people? Maybe before you answer that or we answer that, we ought to speak a little more to what the word mercy means. The soldier's mother did a good job of defining it, but digging a little more into the word, one of the Greek sources I looked at said that one way this word could be described is as active compassion. Active compassion. So would you say that active compassion is a pretty good description of what we as Christians are known for in the world around us? Now, I realize that our pushback to that question is probably, well, you know, we're battling media bias. The way that the media portrays us and the powers that to be portray us today is, it's distasteful, it's disgraceful. We live every day with these negative generalizations about who we are as Christ followers, and they're not true about us. It's not who we are. We're battling assumptions that have painted us in such a terrible light. Okay. But let me ask this. Would you say that those perspectives that we hear about ourselves out there, that they come totally out of a void, out of the air, that there is no element of truth to them at all? Or is it possible that, at least in a general way, there might be some truth to their criticism? Recently, I was telling someone advice that my father gave me when I was brand new to the ministry. And we're talking, I don't know what the subject was. I think I had had some criticism. Someone had criticized something in my ministry. And my father said to me, "Son, always look for the grain of truth in criticism." I've lived by those words. I will tell you that they have brought me up short on many occasions when my first reaction to criticism has been, "That's nonsense." And then as I weigh it over, I think to myself, well, now I can see how they may have come to that conclusion. I don't agree with all of it for sure, but I can't ignore that there is some truth, that it's at least partially deserved. Think about it. Think about the last conversation you had with a fellow Christian, or maybe just with someone in general, about maybe gay rights or those Democrats or Republicans, depending on which side of that aisle you fall. Think about your reaction to that news story about the meth head that died of an overdose and your reaction to that, or that neighbor that you heard about that's on welfare, that single mom that it came out that she's been turning tricks to provide for her kids, or that man that's trapped and being destroyed by his demons and pornography. Don't get me wrong. God has said some strong things about those issues. He's given warnings about how destructive those choices, those lifestyle decisions are, and what they cause. But too often, there is not even an attempt by we Christ followers to contemplate the hurt and the pain that maybe led to some of those destructive decisions, what they've gone through, what their story is, the story behind the choices that they've made. Now, doesn't excuse the choice, but at least sheds some light on the why or the what that headed them down that path. And what about our response to fellow Christians? How often have we secretly got excited about a fellow Christian who's been caught in sin and now it's been exposed? Or another church, our competition that's going through a rough time, and outwardly we put on a show of, "Oh, I feel bad about that," but secretly there is just a little bit of, they had it coming. Jesus is telling us that the proof that we have responded to those first four statements, poverty of spirit, the mourning, the coming to the desire for rightness before God, the proof that we've actually allowed those things to shift our thinking, the proof that that is our understanding now is we have a heart of mercy. When I come to terms with my own poverty of spirit, I can't help but have a merciful heart towards others who are poor in spirit. And here's something interesting to note. This would have been an extra tough message to give in Jesus' day because mercy was not valued at all back then. In fact, for the Jews or the Romans. One popular Roman philosopher called mercy, get this, a disease of the soul. Mercy makes you weak. Mercy makes you a target. It makes you easy prey. Frankly, it was Jesus' mercy that caused many of his followers to break away from him. They couldn't stand where they saw him going in his statements and in his actions. It's part of what caused them to question. He probably isn't the Messiah. It's part of why within a few hours of what we read about beginning this morning that they would be saying, crucify him. It put him on the cross. Mercy was a sign of weakness. And they were looking for a Messiah that was strong, ready, not only just ready, but relishing the battle ahead. A warrior that takes numbers and knocks heads and doesn't look back. That's what they were looking for, not mercy. And here's Jesus saying, mercy is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of understanding. Can be a sign of strength. It's a sign of clarity, of recognizing how much I need mercy. Why? Here's another thought. Why didn't this mother, instead of going to Napoleon, why didn't she go to one of his generals or one of his fellow soldiers? Why did she go to Napoleon? Because Napoleon was the only one with the power to show mercy. Others could have showed empathy, could have felt bad for the mother, sorry that they were going through this for sure, but mercy was not in their power. Only Napoleon had the power to show mercy. So it's interesting that Jesus is telling us as his followers that mercy is within our power. I think he's making a very interesting point here that we don't want to miss, and that is that blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy results in mercy. A lack of mercy demonstrates that I don't get it. I still don't understand. I still have this false impression that, yes, took a lot of grace for me to become a child of God, but still, I wasn't that bad. I don't get it, because if I really saw myself as blessed are the spiritually poor, as I in reality am before God, I would understand that the reason I have anything from God is because he's shown mercy. I don't deserve a bit of it. Probably a classic illustration of this is found in the same gospel, Matthew, but chapter 18. And I'm not going to turn to it. And you can look at it later, but you know, I'll just kind of walk this story. You probably remember it. This businessman, probably, had gotten himself into a place of incredible debt. So much debt, we're told in the story, and Jesus told the story, so much debt that it was impossible for him to ever get himself out from under it, no matter how many years he lived. And worse off, it wasn't just debt to creditors and that. He owed this debt to the king. And the king called for payment. And so he went before the king and he begged, not for mercy, he begged for more time, which was a ridiculous thing for him to even ask for, because it didn't matter how much time he had. He never, ever could have paid back the debt. But you remember the story, the king was wise. He saw the picture as it was, and rather than granting the man more time, he showed mercy, and he actually canceled this debt that this man would have never been able to pay back. Sound familiar? A little bit about like a salvation story that we've heard, the gospel. Well, you would think naturally this man, as he'd walk out of this audience with the king, this relief, this weight that is off his shoulders, this debt that he was unable to pay, and now it's just gone. Based on the mercy of the king, it has been wiped clean. And you'd think, okay, so he walks out of this audience with the king, and he must be exuberant. He must be so filled with gratitude and relief and peace. But that's not the case. You remember how it goes. He walks out from the audience with the king and seems like within minutes runs into a man who owes him money. And this is not an unsurmountable amount. It's an amount that he could pay off, but he does not have the money. And so he says to this businessman who's just been shown this mercy, he says, give me a little more time and I'll pay the debt back. And he can. But remember the businessman's reaction. He says, absolutely nothing doing. I want the money now, or I'm going to have you thrown into prison. And then you remember the king gets wind of this and calls the businessman back into his presence and says this to him, you wicked servant, I canceled all of the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant? You see, there's an important principle we see here. When I really come to terms with the fact that I came to God with dirty, empty, outstretched hands, begging for mercy, because that's all I had to offer. And I really understand that, and that is what he showed me, then I will live in such relief and in the reality of what's happened to me that when I come in contact with someone else who has dirty, empty hands, which a matter of fact is everyone I come into contact with, I cannot help, because of what I know as what has been done for me, but to show them mercy as well. And if I can't do that, then it shows that I haven't really come to terms with the mercy God has shown me. So here's the heart challenge for this week. I'm asking us to allow God to shine the light on our own hearts. Watch for these heart issues. How does my heart react to someone I hear about or know about that is made a life choice, made decisions that I disagree with, or worse yet, that I know are sinful, ungodly decisions. I know that God's word has warned against it. What's the reaction of my heart towards people that I come in contact with that do that? Am I concerned for them? Am I saddened? By their choice? Am I hoping and praying that they allow God to show them mercy and grace? Or would my tendency be more closely defined by words like self-righteous, anger, judgmental, hateful, disgust? Because blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let's pray. Lord, when it comes to this issue of mercy, You hit us with a pretty big stick. You make it clear that without your mercy, we have no chance. We certainly have nothing to offer you. Our hands are dirty. Our hands are empty. We come only as beggars, pleading with you not to take our sins into account, to apply your son's death on the cross, to give us that gift of forgiveness that you've offered, because we know we have nothing else, Lord, to offer. But your challenge in your word this morning is, if we really do understand how merciful you've been to us, then we cannot help but extend that mercy to others. That's what the world is supposed to see when they see your children. Lord, I pray, at least for us who have thought through your word this morning, that that is what they will see in our lives. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Church, would you stand with me? Let's sing one last chorus together. And as we sing, our prayer team is going to come up to the front. If you need someone to pray with or pray over you this morning, I know they'd be glad to do that. Let's sing this together.
Thank you, oh.
Don't forget, we have the meeting tonight at 6 p.m. Otherwise, we'll see you next time. Have a great week.